people make an impact on those that are around them. So that doesn't, you know, if you're not a minister, or if you're not, if you happen to be one of the ladies, you're not exempt. Everybody sees what you do. Everybody knows what you do. Everybody knows what you represent. But if I were to use that number against that 8 or 9 billion people, we don't change things much. It becomes about a 1 point to a 2 point to the negative 4. So you put 4 zeros before it, and that's our percentage before the world. With everybody that we can possibly muster up and count. Do you see why I'm a pessimist? How are we going to get this done? Our brother Brian hinted at it the other day as well. And I can't tell you what drew me to this chapter, but it's a rather historical chapter, and it's the very first chapter of Acts. And it's a few verses, but I will read the whole chapter to you, and then we'll go back and talk about it. And we might, if we have time, well, I know we're going to have time, we'll venture into the second chapter just a little bit. All of you know that Luke was the one who wrote Acts, correct? Because he wrote a treatise before this, and that treatise is the book of Luke. And he told there all the things that Christ did while he was upon the earth. And so when you pick up in chapter 1, you're picking up about the time that Christ leaves this world that we, you and I know. So the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. You remember, I gave you one of those commandments, wasn't it? They were to go into all the world. To whom also he shewed himself alive after his passion for many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things which they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. I can't tell you how many times we have had individuals come into the visitor centers declaring that they were Jesus Christ. And somehow, I'm going to remember that it's telling me that I will see him come from the clouds above. You can put that in your little hat and remember it in case someone comes your way and says they're Jesus Christ, because they are a felonious individual. Then returned they to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And if anyone's curious what a Sabbath day's journey, it's about 2/3 of a mile. That's not a very long walk. And when they were come in, they went up into the upper room, where abode both Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, and the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number and names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. And he goes on and begins to tell them that because Judas, forsook his ministry and ultimately was destroyed, apparently of his own will, that it was needful, based upon the things that are written in the Psalms, that he was to be replaced. And in those days, the means of voting is a little bit different than what you would see in one of our business meetings or at conference. They cast lots. And I looked into what casting lots was. And it seems as though that it depended on what was available. And I don't know exactly how you received, I'll call it your token, to cast your lot with. If it were with stones, there would be so many white stones and so many black stones. And whatever you had was what you cast in as your vote. And apparently you must have chosen that blindly, that item that you used. And if it were using sticks, it might well be that there were long sticks and short sticks. And if you drew the short stick, that was the one who was to be accepted. However, that took place, no one seems to know, and it's really not important, because both of these men were men that had been with them since the time Christ began his ministry on the earth. It says in verse 23, they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. I guess I'm a numbers person, I don't know, but did anybody pick up on how many people was present when Matthias was became one of the apostles? 120. Take that number and compare it to however many was on the earth at that day. Anyone want to venture a guess? I'm not willing to, because no one knows. But I would guess that there's a lot more people upon the earth at that time than most of the wise would guess. And this is just my estimate, that you could take that 1.9 or that 2.0 that was behind five zeros, and you could add two or three more. That's how small a group. our mighty God used to bring about all the scriptures that you have in your hands in this Bible and this Book of Mormon. People. Well, like I said, I'm a numbers person, and I found joy in these numbers, and I'm not exactly sure why. At what time of year was Christ crucified? Surely someone knows. It was at the Passover, or that time frame. Does anyone know approximately what date that is? This year? It was April 15th is what they calculated it at. I wish I was smart enough that I could go back and figure out what day that was when Christ was truly crucified, but it's for the purposes tonight, we can use this year, and it demonstrates what I want you to see. How many days was Christ with them from his resurrection? How many days was Christ with the people here when after his crucifixion? 40 days. Okay. We didn't get into the second chapter, but I know that you're familiar with it. What day was it when they were gathered together when the Holy Ghost was given? It was the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost follows the Passover by 50 days. And this year it's going to land on I wrote it down, so let's see if I can find it here. May 28th is when it would have been taken place this year. So when Christ told them that stay in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Ghost not many days hence, how many days did they have to wait? Not more than 10 days. What I find interesting in this is that, you know, sometimes we look at history and we say history sometimes takes hundreds, even up to 1,000 years for a prophecy to take place. And these events were happening so fast that it's hard for my mind to grasp it. In those 50 days, Peter went from the man that wouldn't acknowledge that he knew Christ to the man and told them, "You have crucified the Savior. Repent of your sins and be baptized." Someone that's been sneaking ahead and reading, tell me how many were baptized at that time. I hear hear voices, but I don't hear it. Was it around 3,000? That's what my memory tells me. I'm stalling for time, I guess, trying to figure out how to express this next thought that is in my mind. These people were not unlike you and I. We enjoy being together, correct? I mean, I certainly enjoy being with you. It's one of the highlights of my day, not to stand up here, but to be in your midst. they were no different. And if I were to read on, you would find out that they were meeting from house to house, and they were enjoying fellowship with one another, and they were rejoicing in this newfound gospel that they didn't have to have sacrifices of blood animals anymore, that all they had to do was have a broken heart and a contrite spirit and keep the commandments. So do you think they were real anxious to leave Jerusalem? No, not really. I wish I haven't discovered a way of determining when it was that Paul began to trouble this little infant church. Now, you know, by this time, undoubtedly, it's more than 120 people. We're clear up to over 3,000 people. But they didn't want to be elsewhere. They wanted to be where they're in their homes. They wanted to be with the rest. And here comes Paul harassing them like nothing had ever been seen before. I believe it's in the third chapter where it tells you that Saul was there and held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. Stephen happened to be one of those that was designated to, shall I call it, wait on tables. His responsibility was to help take care of those that were in need. There was another one like that too. His name was Philip. Well, if I were to read it to you, I'm not going to take that time because I don't feel the need to. But it tells us that when Stephen was stoned, he was not an angry voice. He had given them quite a demonstration and a long speech explaining to them who Christ was and what they had done to him and why it was necessary for them to repent and what his purpose was to give them a better way to receive eternal life. That's not quite correct. It's the only way. Because under the Mosaic law, they did not receive eternal life until Christ came and was the first to be resurrected. Noah Stephen, before he gave up the ghost, looked into heaven. And saw our Savior before the throne of God. And he begged him not to lay this sin upon their shoulders. When I read these things, sometimes I apply them to myself and I'm thinking, if I'm being pelted by 10-pound stones, and I know that I'm going to die ultimately from it, am I going to ask God to forgive them? I hope I'll have that strength. Let me correct that statement, too. I hope he gives me that strength. And there's a big, big difference. We were talking a moment ago about how are we going to reach all these billions of people that are in this world. Let me see if I can find it here quickly. I'm not seeing it, so I'll just have to repeat it from memory. You will remember the story, then we teach it to our little ones, and we tell them about Philip when he went with the eunuch and he was baptized on the road. And the fact that God had told him, or he saw in a dream, I forget now exactly how it took place, to go and meet this man, and yet he didn't know who he was. And so he just knows that he's supposed to go out there on this particular highway. And pretty soon he hears someone coming by reading the scriptures that they had at that time. And he's in a nice chariot rolling down the road. It's not the nice kinds of chariots that you all would drive in, but it was the best means of transportation at the time. And he runs up alongside of him and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The poor eunuch says, "I'm clueless." I'm paraphrasing. I know you all know that. "Someone needs to help me understand what this is saying." And he was reading from Isaiah. And Philip jumped in the chariot with him and began to explain those things to him. And presently they came to a body of water. And by this time that man was convinced that this was something he wanted to be a part of. And he says, "What keeps me from being baptized?" He was only asked one question. "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" "Well, yes." And Philip took him down and baptized him. In the event that took place afterwards, it's not unlike what... There's a pamphlet downstairs, and I would invite, hopefully there'll be enough from people grab them, to read that one that talks about the fact that it was the first time that our brother Clarence Wheaton went to Mexico, and the things that had transpired prior to that that gave Neosho Shu the understanding that he was looking at his own record. A prophet had come through and said, "Shortly there will be a person come with this record. Listen to what he has to say to you." Again, I'm paraphrasing it because I don't have it in front of me. And he left on foot. And they had camped there on the side of the road for the night, and one of them's, I guess, counted bodies, and then he counted horses, and he says, "You know, we got an extra horse. Why don't we let him ride it?" And they rode hard all day long and never caught up with that man. Moments later, he was seen in the next town prophesying to those people. And they would get to that town breathless and ask, "Have you seen?" "Oh, yeah, he was here at 10 o'clock this morning," about the time they left their camp. And they get to the next town, "Oh yeah, he was here. He's long gone." We didn't believe him. We tried to throw him in a well, and he'd come right back up out of that well. Philip was immediately whisked away by the power of the Holy Ghost into another town, to teach other people that were wanting to know the truth. I think that maybe needs to become the prayer of our hearts. Lead me to those that want to hear the truth. Because we can waste all kinds of time talking to those that only want to argue about something. If I had looked at my notes, it would have helped. All that is found in the 8th chapter of Acts. where Philip was caught away. He was in a town called Ziotis, if I remember correctly, the way it's written. And when you start digging into history and all that, you find out that it's the town of Ashdod. It was 36 miles away. You can venture a guess how God does those kinds of things. Does it make any difference? He did it. That represents the power of our God in a very small way. Another little tidbit that's there in the history. Remember Matthias that we spoke of early? Is he spoken of anywhere else in the scriptures? I'll answer for you, no, he's not. So there again, I went to the web and started looking at different reports that are there and trying to find out what I might seem logical that of his life. When Paul had begun his endeavors to destroy the Christians and to take them before the Sanhedrin and basically have them fed to the lions and destroyed, that was his intent, was to destroy this new sect that was destroying their whole economy. And when I say that, I'm not being facetious. When you think about it, their priests were supported by all the things that the people provided. It was their means of livelihood. They couldn't make leather goods. They couldn't make pottery. They couldn't. Maybe they could light a fire. I don't know. But they were not men that had any talents to speak of when it came to things that pertained to keeping you alive. Now, does that mean that I despise them? No. They just had not had the opportunity to learn. And so when Christ came along and said there's no need for sacrifice, there's no need for someone between you and your Savior and your God, Jesus Christ. Their world was turned upside down. How are they going to feed their family tomorrow? You know, all these things are going through their minds. And it became a problem everywhere they went. Those that went to Ethiopia, which, by the way, is not where it's at today. They had a certain God that they prayed to, and he was made of all kinds of precious things, gold and silver and you name it, you know, precious stones. They would make these images, and people would bow down before him. And I know I see the smirk on some of your faces. I'm going to bow down in front of an inanimate piece of junk, you know. We bow our knee before God, don't we? Remember that. Always, your knee is bowed before God. And every time they went there and they began to teach these things and the people began to turn away from these materialistic images that could do nothing. I mean, they couldn't even pick themselves up off the floor and put themselves back on the shelf. And yet our God can transport you from here to wherever he wants you, if you're willing. And they said, they're ruining our means of commerce. We have to do something about that. And it, you know, caused all kinds of upheavals. Well, as I mentioned earlier, Matthias was one of those that there's not much written about. But he traveled with Andrew and with Peter. And they know that he was in a number of different places. They know that he was in the area of Macedonia. They know that he was in Ethiopia of that time. And it would now be like Sudan, and I forget the name of the countries up and just north of that. But it's along the Nile River. And the way it's described in the articles that I read was that it went from the first cataract up to the fifth. And when you go to your dictionary and find out what a cataract is, they're not talking about the ones that get attached to us older people's eyes, but rather it's a place where the river runs rapidly, it's shallow, and it's run over a place that can be crossed fairly easy. Those same locations today, there are dams, and the water is backed up in order to help people survive, build irrigation systems to water their fields. It's the land is a little bit different today than it was in their day. But he was found in those places. Just as all the rest except John, Matthias also was killed for the things that he taught. But before that happened, when in Ethiopia, they didn't like what he was saying, and so they forced him to drink poison. I don't know what kind of poison, but it used to be a rather common thing that if they didn't like what you were doing, they forced you to kill yourself, basically. Poison had no effect upon him. Not unlike what happened to Paul when that serpent grabbed a hold of his finger and he should have dropped dead in about 3 minutes. And they all wondered and they thought he was a god. I believe it was at the island of Crete, I believe it was. I may be wrong on that one. But the people, when they saw that their effort to kill him was ineffective, it turned the hearts of some towards this new way of life, this new freedom that they had found. But as is always true, just as what was going on in Jerusalem, just as what happened up in Judea, just as what happened in Samaria, there were those that would not change. And ultimately, they destroyed him. But what better thing to do with your life? If you have turned even one soul to our Savior. You know, if I were to turn to the Book of Mormon, there are a number of individuals that stand out in my mind that portray the same kind of zeal, the same kind of willingness to do whatever God asks them. One of those is Nephi. When his father called him in and said, I want you to go back to Jerusalem and get the plates of brass, what did he say? Oh, that's a hard thing to do. I don't know if I can do it, Dad. Was that what he said? He said, I know that if God has determined that that is what he wants done, he will provide a way. He provided a way for Philip to go where he wanted him. If there's a border that you can't cross and God wants you there, guess what? You'll be there with the faith of a mustard seed. Well, as I tell our brothers and sisters down in Picayune, Mississippi on Thursdays when we have a little class there, and I get to the end of it and I say, well, I think I've run down. I think I've given you the message that God wants you to hear. There is nothing that's impossible. He tells us to be on our knees and ever ready and willing to do his will. Oh, I did tell you I was a procrastinator, didn't I? I guess I got a moment or two. By the way, being a pessimist, I think maybe I'm cured of that. After reading these scriptures, because I know my God's powerful and he can do all things. It's only a matter of whether I'm willing or not. I don't know exact time frames. If I'd go back and look through all my emails and stuff, I suppose I would be able to tell you exactly, but it's not important. But it was quite some time back, I got a letter from a company that provided the elevator that our elderly people very much appreciate. In this letter, he said, this model is no longer being supported, and we will run out of parts in about 5 years, and so you need to be considering what you're going to do in the meantime. I've done nothing. Well, the other day I got another email from them and it said, well, the 5 years went more quickly than we thought and we're out of parts and you need to give us a call and we need to discuss the future of your elevator. And I have been sitting on that email for probably 3 months. The other day, I said, well, I need to respond to them. I guess I'm going to have to. The thing that bothers me, I guess, is that, they don't want much to replace one of those. I think it was $20,000 to $25,000 for a new elevator. And there will be the necessity of remodeling your building so that we can put it in. And you can be looking at approximately $60,000 to do that. And I'm not one that's real quick to want to spend those kind of bucks. If you don't believe me, just ask Sean. He knows how tight I am with money. There may be a few others that feel that way too. I don't know. Was that Monday or Tuesday? This last week, at any rate, that might have been the week before, I can't remember. Now, time goes quickly for me sometimes, just like it was doing there at Christ after he was here on this earth. But Sean had come up here for something, and he found a gentleman wandering around in the building working on the elevator, and I assumed that this was the guy that probably I was supposed to talk to. And so I asked him to corner him and find a way to communicate with him and tell him what was on my mind, and found out that that was not his purpose at all. He was here doing routine maintenance to make sure the thing continues to function as it ought. And there was a little problem that I talked to him about, and he was going to check it again to be sure. And he listened to what I told him that I had been told, and he kind of cleared his throat, and he says, "Well, there's truth to that." He said, "But the truth is that the only parts that are really a problem, and they could be repaired, is the circuit boards that are in that unit and the pump. And we can retrofit the pump if it's necessary." Don't be calling that guy up there in the office. He says, "Here's my boss's number and here's my number. Contact us first." So I've come to the conclusion that God can use all of us, even the procrastinators. God bless you.